port city. Shipping would come in and out of that city because you had a canal, and then you would portage stuff to the other side of Corinth, and then you would bypass 800 miles of coast to the Peloponnesus part of Greek. It was considered an immoral city, in fact, the most immoral city, perhaps. So if you were called a Corinthian, you wouldn't take that as a compliment whatsoever. And Paul establishes a church and has problems with this church, and he has to leave, but he's, in all of the churches he founds, he's in love with them. And in both letters, in 1 and 2 Corinthians, he's at pains to explain the fact that the wisdom that Christians proclaim is far different from the wisdom of the world. And in the text I'm about to read, it's obvious that wisdom is far different because the Messiah is one who is crucified. Unlike Muhammad, who grew to be wealthy and lived a fairly long life, unlike Gautama Buddha, who was raised in a luxury, sybaritic splendor, this was not the case of Jesus. And because of that, Paul understands why Jesus becomes a scandal to people and why Christianity itself is seen and viewed as scandalous. And what Paul is at pains, what I'm focusing on, is the fact that we viewed Christ from a human point of view. We had eyes which only penetrated the surface. But now, no longer, Paul says, we look at Christ in a different way, and in so doing, we become new creations. So what does it mean for us to become a new creation, and how must we get there? Hear God's word to us. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please the Lord, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men and women. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen, rather than in what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Christ, who died for them and was raised again from the dead. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do no longer. We do not regard Christ in a human way. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old is gone, and the new has come. This is the word of the Lord. There is a mystery of the Christian faith that other faiths don't have. And that in part is why I am a Christian. And when we look at the totality of the Gospels, we realize that its central message is that appearances deceive. And that often what we value in the world is not what is valued in the Gospel. And what we see as being honorable and just and someone worth imitation or emulation, whether it is Snooki or someone like her, is not what we experience in the Gospels. Jesus is not your typical Messiah. And he doesn't call people who don't need him. But rather he calls the poor, he calls the marginalized, He calls the wealthy who realize that, like Zacchaeus, they've been doing the wrong things throughout their lives and they need to make restitution financially for the evil and harm they've done. He calls slaves and he gives them hope. You know, Jesus was unknown 2,000 years ago. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate, as we say in the Apostles' Creed, and he was no more, if even he was that, no more than a name in a police blotter in Rome. No one knew him in that greater Mediterranean area. No one. A few people in Jerusalem did, but that was it. And now you tell me, can you name any of the important people of the first century of the Christian era? Not really. Augustus, yeah, Tiberius. You know anything about them? No. But rather, it was one Galilean peasant who changed the course of history, and that indeed is miraculous enough. Aristotle, who lived from 384 to 332 BC and was one of the great, if not the greatest, philosopher of the ancient world, who taught us about science and what science entails. But he also taught us a number of other lessons, some good, some not so good. If I understand what good drama is about, I refer to Aristotle's understanding of catharsis. If I want to know what a good human being means, I kind of reject Aristotle, because what did Aristotle say? He said that people like Jesus Christ, who are of Galilean peasant stock, people who are slaves, people who are poor, are mentally defective, and they are spiritually defective. And he said they should be enslaved for their own good. And Aristotle used the word that we use technologically today. Aristotle called people like Jesus automatons because they have no real feelings. They're not really human. They're subhuman. And Eric Auerbach, 50 years ago, and I was telling my Bible study this in his great book, Mimesis, says, the Christian church changed the focus and locus of reality when the Apostle Peter wept because he had betrayed Jesus three times. That changed the locus of all history, because up until that point in the gospel, people like Peter and Jesus were considered spiritually and mentally defective. The only things they were good for was slavery. What a change Jesus made. What a change Jesus made. And so what we see in the gospel, and what we see is that appearances are deceiving. And Jesus says this time and again, we have to look at our own hearts and look at the hearts of others. Because people may look like they're no good, but inside they have many treasures which they have to offer Jesus and other people as well. In many ways, to use a secular phrase, the gospel tells us that frogs are really princes and princesses. And we may feel like a frog at times, but in the eyes of Jesus Christ, we are princes and we are princesses. And in the eyes of Jesus Christ, we are measured not by what we accomplish in this life. In fact, we may accomplish very little in this life, and that doesn't matter to our Lord, but it's rather what's in the heart. One of the strangest poems I ever read was by a reporter named Mary Worth. And Alice Worth Gray, rather. And she wrote a poem after looking at an obituary in San Francisco about a homeless man. And he died, and he was the only thing in his obituary that they said. No family, no friends. He was an unemployed mattress factory worker. A nobody. This is her poem. Not president of Inland Steel or the International Monetary Fund, not engaged in price fixing or planning the Hudson River Valley breeder reactor. He was not breeding racehorses. He did not suffer from dental caries at the time of his death. He did not meet death in the arms of an art historian, not under indictment by the IRS, nor under investigation by the SEC. When he died, It was not the first time he was absent from the annual encampment at the Bohemian Grove, nor was he stuffing ticking at the mattress factory. At the time of his death, he was not concerned with a faltering professional practice, nor did he leave an unfinished painting of water lilies, fantastic swirls of red, blue tattoo. And he was not tattooed in 84% of his body. He died not at the mattress factory where he didn't work. He died not doing so many things. It's clear his life was thickly textured, deep, uncommonly rich. The world says you have to do this, that, and the other thing and in order to be noticed. And what this poet says is that this man was not noticed at all by the world. And yet, can we posit a relationship with Jesus Christ that is so special, so strong, so relational, that the world has gone away and that his life has profound and eternal meaning simply because of that relation? Well, how do you and I become new creations when we look at this text? How do we change ourselves so that we have the mind of Christ and we have the eyes of Christ? And how, most importantly, in this context, do we reject the human point of view? Because you see, we evaluate ourselves by the human point of view, not the faith that God has given us, not the heart that God has given us, not the fact that we are children of the living God, but we value ourselves by all sorts of external and earthly variables and checks. And the first thing I'd like to say is that we need to be careful about who we surround ourselves with. Now I want to say to you, some of my best friends are atheists. Some of my best friends are atheists. And some of my best friends are agnostics. And sometimes I need them just to get away from this religious milieu which I live and move and have my being. And I also know that I have friends who have no interest in this, that, or the other thing that I have. And I think it's important that we have a variety of friends. Friends keeps us in the game of life, and it's so important. But I think we lose something if we don't have a friend or two who confirms to us that we are a child of the living God, who confirms to us that we are more than simply human beings who eat and sleep and die. And that's what Voltaire said in the 17th century. He was a Christian, and then he got disillusioned by Christianity, and then he became a militant atheist. And he said, human beings are simply animals. They live, they eat, they sleep, they do other things which I can't mention in church, and then they die. And that's it. There's no more. And you know, if we simply have friends like that, and they're numerous in the Northeast, we're not going to grow. We're not going to become the people Christ wants us to be. In fact, we're going to devolve in many ways. We're going to say, yeah, this faith is nonsense. I'm just a human being and nothing more. Instead of saying, you're the very image of Jesus Christ and you're a little lower than the angels, but not that much lower. So be careful of the friends you have. Be careful of people who say, you know, you're nothing but this. And it's funny, you know, Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, God loves you so much that God's going to resurrect you from the dead. God loves you so much that, you know, life is good here, but it's even going to be better in heaven. That everything you are will be fulfilled in heaven. And Paul then says, you know, there are going to be some of your friends who are going to say you're out of your mind. That you're crazy to believe that. And then Paul says, you know, they view things from a human point of view and make sure that you don't spend too much time with them. Bad company, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, ruins good morals or ruins a good intent, you know? Make sure you have one friend at least who affirms your Christian faith, who affirms that God loves you, who affirms that God has a plan for your life, affirms the fact that destiny awaits you, whether you're 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 or 70, that you're God's right-hand man or woman, and good things are in the offing. You know, Jesus Christ, we talk about his humility, and we talk about his humanity. And one of the most poignant scenes in the gospel is when Jesus goes back to his hometown. And that's always fraught with danger, isn't it? Have you ever gone to a high school reunion? I went to a high school reunion my 40th. That was about 40 years ago I went to. And you know, the same people who snubbed me then still snubbed me. And I think it was worse because I came from mostly a Jewish community. And they asked me if I would pray for them, for the class, but could I make it a non-denominational prayer? And I said, I'll do my best. I'll do my best to give you a non-denominational prayer. I'll try to make it as inoffensive as possible. But some people were offended. Or were offended more by me, I guess. You know, they had snubbed me in the past because I wasn't, I wrestled and I played rock and roll guitar, and I thought that gave me a certain cachet, but not among the intellectuals who became doctors and lawyers and dentists and whatever. Being a minister was not considered something that was imitable or valuable. So it's always difficult to go back home. And Jesus experienced this when he went back to Nazareth. And they said about him, you know, here he is, claiming to be the Messiah, but we know that he was a carpenter. You know, that's not much of a profession. And we know his mother. She wasn't much of a mother. We know his four brothers. Oh, they were all losers in high school. You know, they played football, but they were always benched because they didn't play it well. We know his sisters, and they didn't amount to anything. So good to see you, Jesus. How are you, Jesus? And Jesus sensed that they viewed him from a human point of view. And it's tragic that Jesus, influenced by the hard-heartedness of people who were real, could only perform a few miracles. And I think that's our issue, too. If we have a lot of friends and neighbors who tell us, you know, you're just someone who you're a dinosaur. You eat, you sleep, you find food. Maybe you're self-entitled, but you're no more. We begin to believe it, and we begin to think that we can't perform miracles of help and grace and love. We can't do much because, after all, we're only human. Howard Thurman is an African-American preacher, and he was dean of Marsh Chapel at Boston University. His grandmother was a slave. And she told her grandson about what slavery was like, and it was demeaning. She told her grandson that often she was viewed as Aristotle viewed people who were unlike him, as automatons, as animals. She was often called a dog, as were her people. But one day the slave owner said, I'm paying for this preacher to come and preach to us white folk up here, and since I'm paying him, I'll just send him down to the slaves, give him a little entertainment. So this old preacher would go down to Thurman's grandmother. And she said, he always brought us to Calvary. He always brought us to the cross, and he taught us about a man we had never heard of, a man who was despised and beaten and rejected by his own people. And in spite of that, he came back to life. And at the end of every sermon, this old preacher would say to the slaves gathered around him, "You're not any man's property. You are a child of God Almighty." And never forget it. Howard Thurman's grandmother said to him, whenever he said that, and he said it Sunday after Sunday, my spine would stiffen. And I would feel as if I was a woman of worth. And I could face another day. I can face another day. You are more than you think you are. Be careful of the friends you have, which might diminish your God-givenness. You know, what makes a great marriage? What makes a good relationship? How many of you have been on the personals lately, have you? Not that I have. I'm single, but I don't look at those, the personals. It's interesting to look at them, though, you know. What I am looking for, what will make me happy, is long walks on beaches. I mean, if you've heard that once, you've heard it a dozen times. No, 100. You know, that's what I just want to find someone who loves long walks on beautiful beaches. I want to find someone who likes Ingmar Bergman movies as much as I do because I'm an intellectual and a cultural maven, so that's what I'm looking for. I want to find someone who likes sushi rather than Chinese food because that's really important. I want to find someone who wants to travel here, there, and everywhere because I'm very cosmopolitan and I want someone who is as cosmopolitan as I am. I want to read great books. Do you? If you do, then I'm interested in you. I would say all these questions are nonsense. Maybe the real question to make a good relationship is to ask the person, what do you believe humanity is like? Do you have Voltaire's view of humanity? Or do you have Jesus Christ's view of humanity? And will you treat me with the love that Jesus Christ treats me with? Will you honor me as Jesus Christ and His Heavenly Father honors me? That's the question that needs to be asked. The final thing I'd like to say is about imagination. And in order to be a new creation, it seems to me, we have to imagine very, very carefully and fully what a life in Christ really looks like down the road for each one of us. You know, sometimes our faith is diminished because we don't have an imagination that works. They were taking Tsar Nicholas II, that the last Tsar in Russia, and they were taking him to his final imprisonment. And he's looking out on the Russian steppes where there's all snow. And one of his captors says to Tsar Nicholas, do you understand that because of what you've done, the snow should be all red? Can you envision that? Tsar Nicholas said nothing. And his captor said, I don't think you're a bad man. I think you're a man with no imagination. And you know, when we look at Scripture, when the writer says of Revelation, I see a new heaven and I see a new earth. That applies not simply to what's out there, but what's in there here. Can you imagine what Christ would have you be in a month from now, and a year from now, and 5 years from now? Because often what happens to us is that we can't, and we fall back on memory. And what we know about memory is that memory fills in blank spaces. So if we say to ourselves, I'm just destined to eat, sleep, and die, or I'm an idiot. How many of you said to yourselves, I'm just a plain old idiot? And if we say that enough, what our memory will do is kind of go back through all the files and give you examples of why you're a plain old idiot. Because memory does not like gaps. Memory likes narratives that are complete. So, you know, it seems to me we have to be careful of memories. We have to be careful of the narratives we tell about ourselves. And we have to fill in the blanks with imagination. And in our day and age, imagination is not something that's valued, is it? However, when you look at the great scientists today, they'll say, including Einstein, that scientific breakthrough begins with imagination. Scientific breakthrough begins with imagination and nothing else. You know, that is wonderful to know. Einstein said, we are limited by our theories. And we are limited by our theories of ourselves. So, inspire yourself, ignite your imagination. Because I don't want to hear from you these questions. these declarative statements. I had no other option. That means you've given up on yourself and given up on God's working in your lives, and you can't imagine something beyond. I had no other options. This is all I can do, given my situation. How tragic that is. This is all I can do. Or, I'm only human. I can't trail. I'm just human. I'm like everybody else. Well, you're not like everybody. You're a child of God. I can do all things, Paul says, in him who strengthens me. I'm limited. I have bad genes. I had a dysfunctional growing up. I don't have any friends. So I simply can't do. You are a new creation. Imagine it and envisage it and live it this day. Amen. Let us stand and greet one another this morning.